When I was training for ministry, I spent 2 years living in Cardiff, studying in Bridgend. And all in all, it was a lovely 2 years. But what I didn't expect was that I would experience animosity towards me for being English. I'd always really thought of myself more as British than English, but suddenly, when I went to Wales, I found out that I was most definitely English, and that was a very bad thing. The biggest illustration of that was a BBC Wales advert for the Six Nations that they eventually pulled because it was considered too controversial, although it was actually quite funny. It had rugby fans on screen in all their kind of national regalia, you know, flags on their faces, carrying a flag, rugby shirts. And the Scotland fans came on screen and they shouted, "England!" The Wales fans said, "England!" And then the Irish, the French and the Italians said, "England, do you think, what's going on?" And then it went to the English fans and they went, "Wales, no. Scotland, no. Ireland, no." And then it faded out and a voice came over and said, "The Six Nations. It's not about who you want to win, it's about who you don't want to win." And that was definitely the case for all those nations, even Italy apparently. Their biggest enemy is England. They are the worst of the worst. It doesn't matter that we're in the same country now. It doesn't matter that many Welsh people come over the border. England are the enemy above all enemies and always will be. Well, for the Jews, there was one old enemy that was above all other enemies, and that was Egypt. I guess, whilst in recent weeks I've had to educate you on the history of Moab and of Assyria, countries that you might not have heard of, I'm pretty certain that most people who've read the Bible for more than about 6 months will know about Egypt and Israel's history. Jacob and his 12 sons went down to Egypt after Joseph saved them from a famine. They were treated very well. Joseph was the second in the kingdom. But within a short space of time, they were enslaved by the Egyptians and suffered for 430 years. The Egyptians hated them so much that they even murdered their infant sons. And of course, Moses only escaped in a basket by his mother's care. Eventually, God led Israel to victory. He cursed Egypt with 10 plagues, leading Israel through the Red Sea. But that animosity between the Jews and Egypt continued and makes the England-Wales rivalry look rather weak by comparison. So it won't surprise you that to start, Isaiah's prophecy about Egypt is all about judgment. Israelites wouldn't have been looking for grace. They'd have been cheering the destructions like every Welshman would cheer as an Englishman was bashed in a rugby match. But what's astonishing is that midway through this chapter, Egypt is restored. Not only are they restored, they are brought in to the kingdom. Israel and Egypt come and worship God together. What on earth is going on? Well, we shouldn't be surprised if we know the New Testament, should we? Even God brings old enemies together in his kingdom. Even murderers of the Lord Jesus will be in the kingdom of heaven. And for each of us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the message of the gospel. This passage teaches us that the enemies of God will become God's friends. But before we come to that, we do need to look at the negative side of things. So first of all, in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 19, we see the fall of the old enemy. The idea of Egypt falling was astonishing in the ancient world because Egypt were a superpower of the day. There were two superpowers, Assyria and Egypt. It'd be like today if America just disappeared. In fact, it would be a lot worse because America's only been around for 300 years. It's been a superpower for, what, 100 maybe? Egypt had been the superpower in the region for centuries, for the entire of Israel's existence. Verses 1 to 4 describe God's amazing victory over Egypt, and it's particularly described as a victory over the idols, the gods of Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 1. A prophecy against Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him. The heart of the Egyptians melts with fear. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother. Neighbor against neighbor. City against city. Kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty. In Exodus, God often speaks about going to war, not particularly with Pharaoh, but against the gods of Egypt. Moses says at one point, at the Passover, in fact, that this judgment is on their gods. Each of the 10 plagues matched an Egyptian god. I don't know if you realize that. So, for an example, there was the darkness that was one of the 10 plagues, and that was showing God's victory over the sun god, Ra, who was meant to make the sun shine every morning. And God was saying, no, he doesn't make the sun shine every morning. That's my job. There was a god of frogs, and so there was loads of frogs that the frog god couldn't control. All of those plagues were to show that God was the true God, the ultimate God. And here we see God once again showing his dominance over Egypt, over the enemy. And all that's spoken of in these verses actually happened shortly after Isaiah prophesied. There were two halves of Egypt, the upper Nile kingdom and the lower Nile kingdom. They were together at this point. And they'd made a super Egypt that was particularly powerful, but very shortly they would collapse into civil war. In verse 4, there's this destruction of a fierce king, we might call it a dictator, who rules over the people. Now, it's unclear which dictator Isaiah is prophesying, because Egypt, basically, from this point until Jesus came, and actually quite a long way afterwards, had superpower after superpower invading them. The Persians ruled them for 200 years. Then Alexander the Great and the Greek Ptolemies ruled for another 300 years. Then the Romans took over. Egypt was just never free. They just had one fierce king after another ruling over them. The former slave masters of Egypt were taken into slavery themselves. And that was justice. They went to their idols and their spirits asking for help, but there was no hope. Just as when they begged Ra to make the sun rise, when God had caused darkness to come on Egypt, so once again, God showed his power to utterly decimate Egypt. This had effects all over Egyptian society. So verses 5 to 10 describe the Egyptian economy collapsing. The economy was revolved around the river of Nile, and we hear this: the waters of the river will dry up. And the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water, will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be rejected. And all the wage earners will be sick at heart. All the things described there are what Egypt was famous for. It'd be like if you were describing the collapse of New York and you talked about Broadway being empty and Wall Street going into despair, that kind of thing. Egypt was famous for all of these products, but God, through taking away the Nile and drying up the Nile, created poverty that spread throughout Egypt so that they didn't have their former glory. And finally, the rulers of Egypt in the short term were going to be utterly divided. Once Egyptians were famed for their wisdom, but now the wise men have nothing to say. Look at verses 11 to 15. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reeds. Again, something Egypt is famous for, its wisdom is taken away. It'd be like saying in our country, go to Oxford, go to Cambridge, no one there has any ideas of what to do. Egypt is utterly destroyed, their gods are defeated, their economy collapses, all their wise counselors have nothing to say. The fall of that old enemy is certain. Now that seems obvious to you and me because we don't realize how powerful Egypt really was. But anyone hearing this for the first time would have gone, Egypt, come on Isaiah. If you want your prophecy to come true, you might as well make one a bit more realistic. Egypt is never going to be defeated. But obviously, a few years later, that's exactly what happens. We must remember that nothing is impossible for God. The strongest of the strong can be brought to nothing. I wonder if there's anything that seems impossible for God to do in your life. Perhaps there's a friend you're sharing with the gospel with. It seems impossible that they'd ever be saved. They're too closed off to the gospel. They've got too many arguments. They're too bright. They just seem to tear apart all your arguments and you don't have the quick wit to be able to answer them. They don't seem to listen. But pray to God. If he can turn a persecutor like Paul into a man that proclaims the gospel, if he can bring Egypt down, he can collapse the enmity of that person's hearts. Or perhaps that enemy is in your own hearts. Perhaps you look at the weight of your sin and it seems like a mighty nation. It seems impossible that God could ever defeat that sin because it seems to attack you again and again and again and bring your faith down. But if God could bring down the Egyptians, he could bring down the enemies of your own heart too. Or perhaps it seems impossible that your sin could be forgiven. You've come to the Lord Jesus, you prayed, but you think, how could a man on the cross pay for all the things I've done? But just as surely as he brought down Egypt, so he paid for your sin entirely on the cross. Perhaps most of all, we look at this world and think, can God really bring about a new creation? The world just looks too strong. Sin looks too entrenched. Suffering looks too certain. Well, here's a proof on the in-between. If he could bring down Egypt and 1,000 other empires, he can bring down that great empire of sin too. So trust him and trust his power. However big, however indestructible that enemy seems, that old enemy will fall. So that in verses 1 to 15 is the fall of the old enemy. And that was pretty shocking that Egypt was going to fall. But verses 16 to 25 were even more amazing because they describe the Egyptians coming to worship the God of the Bible. If verses 1 to 15 were the fall of the old enemy, then verses 16 to 25 are the rise of the old enemy. Now you'll notice that as so often we've seen already, the phrase in that day breaks up the passage into sections. So verse 16, in that day the Egyptians will become weaklings. Verse 18, in that day five cities in Egypt will speak the language. Verse 19, in that day there'll be an altar. Verse 23, in that day there'll be a highway. And verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third along with Egypt and Assyria. Each of those in that dates head up a paragraph or a couple of sentences that describe one amazing thing God is going to do. Now when Isaiah says, in that day, it's confusingly not always the same day. It's describing the time when God's promises come to fulfillment. And for us, often they're behind us, and so we can see the individual events that are fulfilled in that. Whereas for Isaiah, they were all ahead, and it was just the future. And so we might see here that some of them are fulfilled quite soon to Isaiah's time. Some are a lot further in the distance. Some will not even be fulfilled until Jesus comes, but that we can still see that God is fulfilling his promises in an amazing way to the people of Egypt. What we see here is that Egypt and God's people will become one. They will have one fear, one allegiance, one worship, one community, and one blessing. Verses 16 to 17 describe one fear. In that day, the Egyptians will become weaklings. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. Egypt have one fear. They fear God and his people. And this is the first blessing to Egypt, though it might not seem like a blessing. But the fear of the Lord, remember, is the beginning of wisdom. Egypt were self-confident. They thought they could defeat anyone. And actually being humbled and realizing that God is God and that they should fear him, that was actually a good thing for them. In a sense, that happens whenever anybody repents. They go from being self-confident and saying, I either don't need God or he doesn't exist. But when we repent, we realize that we've sinned and we begin to have a fear. And that's a good fear because we recognize the weight of our sin. It's vital in coming to Jesus to recognize we're sinners, and it was vital in Egypt being restored for them to realize that God was the Almighty. Now, interestingly, there was no event in Isaiah's life when it seemed Egypt really feared Judah and the Lord. They definitely were humbled, but there's no picture of them turning to God. I think this looks forwards to the Egyptians after Jesus coming to fear the final judgment. If you know your church history, Egypt was one of the first places the gospel spread to. It was one of the centers of the Christian world. Its capital at the time, which was Alexandria, not Cairo, was for centuries a huge influence on the Christian world. If you read early church fathers, they're often called something of Alexandria, Cyril of Alexandria, or something like that, because Alexandria was such a central place. And the Egyptians heard the coming judgment of Jesus, the King of Judah, and they trembled and came to him in repentance. Now, not only is there one fear, there's also one allegiance in verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them will be called the City of the Sun. Now, I don't think anyone's 100% certain what five cities they are. There is a city that was the city of the sun, Heliopolis, which means the city of the sun. So presumably that's what that one is. But we do know that at the time of Jesus, there were a number of cities in Egypt where there was a huge number of Jews who would have spoken the language of Canaan, which would have been at that time Aramaic probably, or perhaps a bit of Hebrew. So perhaps this is foretelling the fact that in Egypt there will be these Jewish communities that eventually will become Christian communities worshipping the true gods. But even though we can't identify the five cities, we can be certain about the sense of allegiance. These Egyptian cities were allied to God. They speak the language of Canaan because they are part of God's people. Here we're told, hold on, because one day Egypt will be with you and will be allies under the God of the Bible, under the true king. So one fear, one allegiance, and next, one worship. Isaiah goes on to describe the Egyptians worshipping God, and this is the most clear and the most incredible part of the prediction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a saviour and defender, and he will rescue them. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Now, there's no evidence that there was an actual altar built to God in Egypt. But of course, when we go to the New Testament, we recognize it's the people of God that are described as the temple to God. All of those Old Testament descriptions are using Old Testament language to describe what Jesus will do for his people. He's the altar, the place of sacrifice where sins are put right. And he is the means by which people, even in Egypt, could have their sins forgiven. They cried out to the Lord in their oppression. Now, if you know the book of Exodus, you'll hear a little echo there, because that's exactly what the Israelites did in Egypt. They cried out as slaves to be rescued by God. And God sent them, Moses as a rescuer, will hear Egypt to the ones crying out because of their oppressors, presumably slavery to sin. And they're going to be freed. The slavers are becoming the freed slaves. God made himself known to them, it says in verse 21. He reveals himself, which again happened in Jesus. The people of Egypt came to believe in the God of the Bible. They are sacrificing and giving grain offerings. Again, nothing that says that this happened in the Bible's time, but in Romans we're told that sacrifices and offerings are the way we live our lives. And so there were people in Egypt who were giving those all of life sacrifices to Jesus. And finally, we have a plague, which might sound like we're going back to the old judgment, but there is a big change. Because the Lord sent plagues on Egypt, and later in their history, he sent plagues on Israel as well. What was the big difference? Egypt never repented. And therefore, they were just judged and judged and judged until God had to wipe Pharaoh and his armies out. But Israel, when they were in the right place, they had those plagues and they repented and God turned and healed them. And what God says here is that he will strike Egypt with a plague. But then they will heal him because they respond to him. And he will respond to their pleas. Amazingly, the Egyptians who once were plagued and plagued and plagued and never would repent are now going to be stung by God's judgment but turn in repentance. So one fear, one allegiance, one worship. Next, one community. In that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. There wouldn't have been a highway from Egypt to Assyria in those days. That was asking for trouble. These two nations were at war. But here, the Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and the Assyrians will worship together. It's remarkable. These two superpowers that were battling it out in the ancient world, they were going to have a highway. They were going to spend time together. They were worshipping together. That's not surprising when we come to the New Testament. We never hear of Egyptians and Assyrians particularly worshipping together, but we do hear of all kinds of ethnic divisions being breached. Jew and Gentile coming together, Greeks and barbarians coming together. The old divisions are healed. So one fear, one allegiance, one worship, one community, and finally, one blessing. Verse 24 to 25, in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Peter's already reminded us that Abraham was foretold that the nations that blessed him would be blessed, and those that cursed him would be cursed. And here we have the fulfillment. Most of this section of Isaiah is about those who curse God's people being cursed. But incredibly, Egypt and Assyria are described here as being blessed. The phrase is used to describe them and normally for Israel. Blessed be Egypt, my people. You got the name wrong. Blessed be Assyria, my handiwork. It's incredible. But God is saying, I don't only intend to crush my enemies, I intend to bring them in. I intend for them to be part of my people. For people at the time Isaiah wrote, the amazing thing was that Israel was lifted to the top table with Egypt and Assyria. The two superpowers have a third. But actually, from the kingdom's perspective, it's amazing that Egypt and Assyria have been raised up to the status of God's people. Now, I don't think that means that when we get to heaven, there'll be the Egyptians, the Assyrians and the Israelites will be the best. And those of us that are British or Indian or anything else will be second class citizens. The point is this. God does not play favorites. Anyone who acknowledges his son will be blessed. Kiss the son, we heard at the start of the service, lest he be angry. Anyone who rejects Jesus will be smashed like pottery, that psalm foretells. But those who acknowledge him as the God of the universe, those who bow the knee, well, then they will get the same blessings that God's people get. Now, what do we take from this? Well, often when we look at the Bible, we say that the prophecies in the Bible have a now and a not yet quality. That is, there are some things about these descriptions that are not yet. that they're waiting to be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. But there are some others that we do get in a partial way now. And I think that's true of all the things spoken of here. Some of these things have begun in part already in the church age, but will reach their fullness when Jesus comes again. Let's focus on the things that are not yet here, the things that will only be fulfilled when Jesus comes. One day we'll see all of these things. There will be one fear. Everyone who is an enemy of God will tremble, will fear before him. There will be one allegiance, the only king being God himself. All the many languages of the earth coming together like on the day of Pentecost, so that with one voice they praise the Lord. There'll be one worship, all of us coming to have our sins washed by the blood of the Lamb and living lives of living sacrifice for the rest of eternity. And there'll be one community of all nations, and there'll be one blessing which they'll all share equally, whether Jew or Gentile, Egyptian, Assyrian, British, whatever. But while all those things are only fully going to come when Jesus returns, there's a sense in which we can enjoy those blessings in a partial way now through what Jesus has done. We can fear God rather than the world, which is a vital step in coming to worship him. We recognize that the judgment of God is a more serious problem than any persecution that comes from the world. Even us as Christians need that reminder. Most of our actions come down to who we fear. If we fear the opinions of the world, then we'll make mistakes. We'll sin because we much prefer to please the world. But if we recognize that God is more worthy of fear, then we'll do what he wants us to do, whatever the consequences are in the world. We can also experience the one worship now. We can call on God to rescue us out of our slavery from sin. We can forget that this is what true worship is. Are you coming to Jesus alone for salvation this morning? Are you offering your life as a living sacrifice to him? And we'll see one community with one blessing. Ethnicity shouldn't divide us. Jew, Egyptian, Assyrian, if they're in the Christ, they're united. And here we have English, Scottish, Welsh, South African, Indian, Iranian. I think that's it. And in our global family, there's people all across all the nationalities. We should celebrate that fellowship. And that's why we support people all across the world, because they're our brothers and sisters. We are one now in Christ. No enemy of the gospel is impossible for God to overcome. And not just defeat, but to bring into this amazing future. He will draw together a nation for himself from all the four corners of the earth to worship under the one Son. So there's the fall of the old enemy, there's the rise of the old enemy. And then we go back to the fall of the old enemy again. And that's quite a common way of doing things in Hebrew structure. You have two things that are on one theme and one thing on another, and that one of the centrals more important. But chapter 20, verses 1 to 6 does return to the present. It reminds us once again of the fall of the old enemy in the short term. Let me read it to you again. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and attacked and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos. He said to him, "Take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet." And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away stripped and barefoot the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be dismayed and put to shame. In that day the people who live on the coast will say, 'See what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Assyria. How then can we escape?'" Well, what's all this about? Isaiah has been told to walk around Jerusalem stripped and barefoot. Well, stripping would be humiliating, wouldn't it? Imagine the mockery he must have got for 3 years of walking naked around Jerusalem. Barefoot, his feet would be covered in cuts and dung. It seems very odd to us, but for whatever reason, God decided that this was the best way to hammer home his point. There must have been no one in Jerusalem who wasn't aware over those 3 years of Isaiah's prophecy that Egypt would be led naked and barefoot back to Assyria. But surely that prophecy wouldn't come true. These were the two superpowers, Assyria to the north and the east, Egypt to the south and the west, with their Cushite warriors in support. They were battling it out in the Middle East region where Judah was. Assyria were starting to get nations to be vassals of them when they invaded. The Egyptians encouraged all those little nations, "Well, come on our side, we'll protect you." And one of those nations was the nation of Ashdod, which is spoken of here. And they thought, great, we've got the Egyptians to support us, it'll be fine. But the army of the Syrians came and they attacked the Egyptians. And as predicted, they were led, as the usual Assyrian way was, stripped and naked to march barefoot back to Assyria. Now, we've just had Isaiah saying positive things about Egypt. Why are we going back to this negative thing? Well, I think what we see here is something called interim fulfillment, which Isaiah uses a lot. When he's prophesying something way off in the future, there's very little proof that it's going to come true. Imagine I say, in the year 5000, there will be a colony around Alpha Centauri and everyone will have 8 legs and a personal spaceship. There is no way to know whether that's going to come true or not, because none of us are going to be around in the year 5000. What Isaiah did when he's prophesying these things in the dim and distant future is he prophesies something short term, and it's to prove his ability as a prophet. God said in the book of Deuteronomy that was how he was going to prove who his prophets were. They'd prophesy things way off into the future, but they'd also prophesy things in the short term. And you could see that if they made predictions that were unlikely in the short term, that showed God was really giving them wisdom. And then you could trust their prophecy for the long term as well. And so Isaiah predicts this short-term prophecy that is meant to back up the crazy prophecy he's just given about Egypt coming in to the people of God. And all this duly happened. There was a king called Sargon. He did send his supreme commander. In fact, it uses a special word that the writer Isaiah wouldn't know if he didn't actually know the history of the time. And in 701 BC... we know that Sargon and his commander really did beat the Egyptians and really did lead these people naked and barefoot back. This proved to Isaiah's hearers that he was a genuine prophet and that all his future predictions could be trusted as well. And there are many such prophecies in Isaiah. Indeed, we've seen some of his far-off prophecies fulfilled since he wrote them. He predicted a man named Cyrus would send the Jews back to the promised land 150 years before this man was even born. He predicted the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, a mode of punishment that wasn't invented until the Romans, 700 years before the event. He predicted how the Messiah would die. If he got those predictions right, then surely his predictions of the far-off future are going to be correct as well. Is there really going to be a day when Egypt, Assyria, Israel, and all the warring nations of the earth come together in peace under King Jesus? Well, yes, there really is. Because Isaiah is a true prophet. And time again, it has been proved that his prophecies have been fulfilled. When we talk about faith in our culture, we often treat it like it's a leap in the dark. But biblically, faith is always trusting something that, yes, is in the future, but that you've got a reasonable basis to believe is going to happen. I have faith that Nat is going to come home tonight. Now, theoretically, it could be she gets abducted by aliens. She runs off to Timbuktu, never to be seen again. But I've got the evidence of 9 other ladies' weekends that she's come back from each time. And so, yes, in a sense, it's faith because it's in the future. I don't know for absolute certain this is going to happen, but based on the evidence I have, it's a sensible conclusion. And I'm not going to spend all afternoon worrying and anxious, like, oh, maybe Nat won't come home. I've got faith because of all the prior evidence that it's definitely going to happen. It seems madness to say that a day like the one described is going to come. But that is until you see all those fulfilled prophecies along the way. How on earth was Isaiah meant to know that Egypt were going to be led off in this way back to Egypt? Well, only with God. How on earth was he meant to know, as we'll read later in the book, that a man named Cyrus, who wasn't born yet, was going to let the people who hadn't yet been put into exile to go back to the promised land? He wouldn't have known it. How would he know that the Messiah was going to come and be pierced for our transgressions? He wouldn't have known unless it was God's. We can have faith in Isaiah's words because time and time again, his prophecies were proved to come true. And that is true for the whole of the Bible. We've got example after example of God's word coming true. And then when we look at the promises that we have, which seem doubtful, we've got to have faith. And that faith isn't a leap in the dark. It's based on all the prior evidence that what we've seen already, we will see happen again. We're not going to be anxious because why would God change now? In fact, it's much more certain because with Nat, there's always things outside of her control. Maybe she gets in a car accident or something like that. But with God, he's all powerful. He's all knowing. He keeps his promises all the time. He's done it before. It's certain that he will do it again. And we can have zero anxiety about that because of the promises that have been proven to be fulfilled. So what have we seen today? Well, we've seen the fall of the old enemy, Egypt. A reminder that the enemy of God is in real danger. No matter how strong they look in this world, no matter how powerful they appear, God can humble the strongest. And we've got to come and humble ourselves before he humbles us. We've also seen the rise of the old enemy too. That even the Egyptians, worst of the worst, they would be in the kingdom of God if they come, bow the knee to him, crying out to him alone for salvation. And that's a comfort to us because no matter what our past is, no matter how much of an enemy of God we have been, the way back is always open.